So I asked the kids what it is they're looking forward to. And inevitably, of course, at this time of year, the comments come back about holiday and that kind of thing. What about you? If I were to come round, I won't do this, don't worry, but if I were to come round and throw a microphone underneath you and your mouth and say, so what is it you're looking forward to? I wonder what answer you would give. Of course, there would be holidays and things, I guess, for some, though not for all. For others, amongst the young people, they would be talking about exam results. Or maybe they're not looking forward to those, I don't know. Or maybe the next academic year, whatever that holds for you, if it has any relevance at all. But when I asked the question, really, although I caricatured it in terms of the children, actually, I don't really mean what are you looking forward to in the next few weeks or months. I mean, or even when it comes to a new job or house or car or relationship or children or whatever. That's not really the question I'm asking. Now, I'm asking a bigger question. It would need more time to answer, really. What is it that is your underlying hope? What are you really looking for? I mean, really, when you strip away everything, what is it you're really looking forward to? What do you long for? What are you waiting for? In the back of your mind, when all is cut away, what are you drifting to? What are you thinking of? And maybe the truth is that for most people, they don't have an answer to that question. And if that is you, then this morning's passage is hugely relevant for you. You see, experience tells us, doesn't it, that the grass really isn't greener on the other side of the road. That's the way we like to frame the next best thing that's going on. But we all know that however good the next thing seems to be, the anticipation almost always exceeds the event. So you get to the other side of the road or the next whatever it is, and actually, well, it's okay, but... And so increasingly in our culture, what happens is that people live for the next great thing, whatever that may be. And if there isn't a next great thing, then in desperation, they try to invent one. Very interesting to listen to what's been happening in the economy over the last few years. And it seems to me, and I'm no expert on economics, but it seems to me that the pundits tell us that the personal debt crisis that dominates our economy has been driven by people spending money they don't have on things they can't afford so that they can delight in a temporary distraction from hopelessness. So, for example, maybe it may be the next 46 or 48-inch TV, the latest version, going on the wall, or that week-long Mediterranean holiday that you've been looking forward to for so long and so many in Tunisia had been looking forward to. Or getting the latest iPhone rendition. And we all know, of course, that when you've got the current iPhone, within a week, they brought out a new one. So you start looking forward to that one. Or maybe it's decorating the house again. That's what you look forward to. Or the new carpet, or the new curtains, or the new furniture. People spend their time and their effort and their lives distracting. For many people, such things give them something to live for a few weeks. And then what? Well, until the novelty wears off and they move on, or until the money runs out, or until the credit card is maxed out. That's what life is all about, the next great thing. Because there is nothing underlying them, nothing wrong with TVs and cars and stuff, I'm not saying that. But actually, if you ignore those possibilities I've just described, and I really were to pin you down and say, are you really looking forward to anything? Really? What would you say? Well, in our passage this morning, we get a ringside seat, as the Apostle Paul describes to people who do have a hope, or at least should have an underlying hope, that their underlying hope has finally been fulfilled. And next time we come back to the passage, we will see what their reaction is. But first of all, we're going to set the scene. And the first scene-setting point, really, is Paul and Barnabas delivering good news. Pick up verse 13 with me from Acts chapter 13. And you'll see there on page 779 how they deliver good news. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down.
If you were with us last week, then you'll know that this little team consists of Paul and Barnabas and a guy called John Mark, Barnabas' young nephew. And they've been working their way across Cyprus. They started at the eastern end of Cyprus, and they worked their way right the way across Cyprus to the western coast. And all the way through, they've been sharing the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. It's been a tough time, and they've had some opposition. But finally, as they come to an end, now it's time to leave. Let me just say, we don't know for a minute why they left Cyprus at that particular point. We don't know why they traveled north to Perga. And if you don't know where Perga is, it doesn't really matter. But it's on the southern coast of what is now called Turkey. And neither are we clear why they traveled 100 miles inland to Pisidian Antioch. There are some ideas about Paul's health and so on, and if you're interested in such things, well, I can point you in the right direction to waste your time on books like that that don't tell you anything about God. But actually, Luke doesn't tell us, so the answer in Scripture is if we're not told in the Bible why it's there, we don't need to know. He doesn't tell us why John Mark left them to go home either. It could be that he was homesick, but in chapter 15, we'll see that Paul said that he deserted them, so there was some kind of problem. Maybe he just wasn't up to the task. Maybe he wasn't interested in the task. But either way, as we get into the passage and we get into this scene, you need to get in your mind this missionary pair, Paul and Barnabas, on a Sabbath day, sitting down in a synagogue service that wouldn't have been 100% unlike what we're doing this morning. Not 100% unlike it, except that the women would have been on one side and the men on the other. There would have been some differences. But they're in a synagogue service and all poised to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with people from an entirely different region who don't know it. They are a long way from home, a long way from comfort, a long way from rescue, so it seems. And the congregation has gathered, mostly Jews, far away from their homeland of Israel, and presumably they're there carefully continuing their religious practice. Though it may have been that they were there just because it was a great place for expats to meet. You know how it is in our own country where Catholic churches in certain parts of the UK have been increasingly dominated by immigrants from Eastern Europe, not because of a great sincere Catholicism, but because it's just a great place to meet expats. Or we see mosques full of immigrants from Asia for the same reason. People will come not necessarily because of sincere religious affinity, but because it's a great place to feel at home and even in a foreign land. So that's Jews in Pisidian Antioch, a very long way north from their homeland. And at least some of them are sincerely listening to God's word, as we'll see next time we come back to this, but some of them aren't. But verse 16 tells us that there were also some non-Jews there in this big congregation. People who are worshipping the Lord, the God of the Bible. God-fearing Gentiles, Paul calls them. And they're there because they're looking for hope from the God of the Bible. So that's the scene. A big crowd of people, mixed up. Some expats, some sincere, some not. And the service starts. And as the service starts, in a traditional way, remember, all they had was the Old Testament of the Bible, as it were, the first half. And it says that there was a reading from the law, which means there was a reading from Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. There was a reading from that law. And we don't know what the reading was. We're not told. We don't need to know. But what we do know is that as the reading from the law came, it's always pointing towards God and his faithfulness and his promises, because that's what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy tell us. It's all about God, the nature of God. And then there was a reading from the prophets, meaning most of the rest of the Old Testament. It doesn't necessarily mean it was a reading from Isaiah or Jeremiah. It may have been a reading from 1 Samuel or 2 Chronicles. But either way, when you read the rest of the Bible, it's always pointing to the great promise of God to send a rescuer in the Lord Jesus. So they've had a reading on the character of God, his faithfulness, and the promises of God. And now they're ready for the sermon. Because of what Paul quotes later, some people make a suggestion about what was read, but we don't know. And they spot in the corner these these two visiting missionaries. They don't know they're Christian missionaries. It could have been that Paul was in some kind of dress of a rabbi, because he was a rabbi. We don't know. But somehow, something prompted the leaders of the synagogue to go across and say to Paul and Barnabas, "Brothers, if you've got some encouragement to bring us, then now's your turn." So he did. Scene is set to deliver good news, and Paul stands up and talks about God's faithfulness, God's past faithfulness. Pick up verse 16 with me and you'll see. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made that the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. And he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king, and he testified concerning him, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Now, we'll stop there for a moment. For us, listening to Paul delivering this great kind of overview sermon, it looks like he's giving them a history lesson. And to some extent, that's true. Now, I don't know how you got on with history at school. To be honest, I loathed history at school because it was always about stuff that I couldn't possibly begin to relate to. We did a lot of stuff on Aztecs and things like that, which I'm sure someone's going to tell me afterwards is terribly interesting. But I'm sure it is. But it wasn't when it was being rammed down your throat as a 13-year-old. I loathed history at school. I quite like it now, but I loathed it then. But actually, it's not just a history lesson that they're being given. Do you know when you see those adverts on the telly for investments like pension funds and ISAs and things like that? They always have that kind of thing underneath that says the small print. I love it when they do it on the radio because they always garble the small print quickly. They always say something like, "Past performance is no guarantee of future results." They always give you that warning just so that if you do invest in that ISA or that pension or whatever it is, well, tough luck if it goes wrong. That's what they really mean. God is exactly the opposite of that. God is exactly the opposite of that. So when it comes to past performance, which is what Paul is giving them an overview of here, actually it means precisely that God will continue. Every Jewish person knew, sitting in that congregation hundreds of miles from Israel, every Jewish person knew that rehearsing what God had done for them in the past, how they had escaped from the slavery in Egypt, how they crossed the Red Sea, how they'd ended up in the Promised Land, well, they were supposed to go through that story regularly because it reminded them of God's faithfulness to them. So turn back for a moment with me just to Deuteronomy chapter 26, just for a second. Way back in the depths of the Old Testament, and it's going to come up on the screen next to me anyway, if you want to look it up, it's page 143, but if you don't, have a look at the screen. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 5. As a Jewish man or woman was supposed to be bringing, as a Jewish man actually, was supposed to be bringing an offering to God, a thank offering to the priest. So he's told this, verse 5. "Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, 'My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt, into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. And then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery and toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Every Jewish man was supposed to recite that and things like that on a regular basis. Just look at who the subject of that declaration is. Verse 5, "It's the Lord our God who said it." We cried out to the Lord, verse 7, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard. Verse 8, the Lord brought. Verse 9, he brought. Verse 9, he gave. A Jewish man is supposed to say that regularly. There are loads of other passages that say something similar. And the whole point of them reciting passages like that is that it reminds them what God has done. Go back to our passage in Acts for a moment, and you'll see that's what Paul is doing here. Verse 17 of our passage, God chose. Again, verse 17, he made the people prosper. Verse 17, with a mighty power, he led them out. Verse 18, he endured their behavior. Verse 19, he overthrew the nations around them. Verse 19 again, he gave his people. What is Paul doing? He's not giving these people a history lesson, quite the contrary. He is reminding them in words of short syllable what God has done. Over, it took 450 years for this process to go through, sure, until he moves on to the next bit. Listen, he says to this congregation who've just been prepared with God's faithfulness and pointed to God's promises. Listen, look at what God has done. You look at the past, it's not just irrelevant history. It's what God has done for you. Why does it matter? Well, because his faithfulness then means you can be sure he's keeping his promises now, unlike the investment illustration I gave. So when in verse 20, if you look at it in our passage, Paul reminds them that the Lord sent the prophet Samuel and the people asked for rotten King Saul, who wasn't faithful. So verse 22, the Lord was still faithful and removed Saul and gave them great King David, of David and Goliath fame, who was a man after God's own heart. And now suddenly he's got their attention, and you kind of want to say, yeah, that's okay, but it's still a history lesson. What's the point? Actually, as Paul has rehearsed God's faithfulness through the slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, he's finally got to the nub of what it is they're looking forward to. Do you remember as a kid, you used to hear stories again and again? And there would be a favorite bit of the story, wouldn't there? That you kind of looked forward to that bit coming about. So the simple illustration would be the Ugly Duckling story. Do you remember the Ugly Duckling story? Am I the only one that knows the Ugly Duckling story? Do you remember the Ugly Duckling story? I always used to think that bit where they were horrible to him when he was the ugly duckling growing up was just ugh. I hated hearing that bit until you get to the great swan bit, and then you remember he becomes a swan, and there are some nods around. Some people know what I'm talking about. There is that bit where he becomes a swan and everyone says, oh, you're not an ugly duckling anymore, you're a swan. I don't know why I related to that particularly, but there we are. I hope the ugly duckling bit wasn't true, and I certainly don't think the swan's true. But anyway, I used to long for that bit of the story. We had a record player. Kids, ask your parents what a record player was. That would play a song when I was very small, and it would tell the whole story of the ugly duckling, and then you get to, I couldn't wait till it got to that bit. Because I hated the rest of it. The rest of it seemed like it was kind of getting ready, and I just long for the good bit. Well, in terms of the Old Testament, by talking about David, guess what? Paul's just got to the good bit. This is the good bit. This is where it all starts to look really promising. Great King David felled Goliath, eventually became the marvelous King of Israel. Everyone was terrified of the King of Israel. All the other nations stayed away. David's kingdom was a marvelous kingdom. God, would the Israelites have said, I wish I could have lived in David's time. Actually, as we've been seeing from 2 Samuel, that would have been a terrible time to live, but that's not how they perceived it. This is the exciting bit of the story. God had promised great King David that one of his descendants would always sit on his throne. And that is exactly what these people, at least the faithful ones, were looking forward to. As they sat hundreds of miles away from Israel, they weren't just there for an expat experience. The ones who longed for God's word, who took it seriously, who were longing for God to give them hope and reality, actually they were looking forward to that promise coming true. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think it's going to come up on the screen, God makes this promise to David, now an old man. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the good bit.
That's the good bit of the Old Testament, if you like. It's not the only bit of the Old Testament, but there's a promise being made there that's going to mean that the glory of God and the hope of Israel will last, well, forever, as God keeps his promise. And yet here they were, sitting hundreds of years later and hundreds of miles away from the promised land. And even the promised land has been overrun by the mighty Roman Empire. And it looks as though it isn't going to come true. All the hope of the Old Testament, all held up in that promise to send a rescuer king, and it's a long way away. It might be their hope, but it's also distant. Without all of God's faithfulness that Paul has just reminded them of, they may as well be hoping for King Arthur to come back to help them. Just a legend. But this isn't a legend. And that's Paul's point. With all of God's past faithfulness, they are reminded that they're to be listening and ready and expectant. There is real hope. The God of the Bible says what he means and means what he says and does what he says. And so Paul, having prepared them and reminded them, tells them that God keeps his promises. Verse 23. He shows God's faithfulness, keeps his promises. From this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Now that's a huge remark. Listen, he says to this mixed-up congregation of people from different backgrounds and different situations, all of which are supposed to be living for the hope that he's just shared. Listen, says Paul, God has kept all of these promises to be faithful, and you know it's true, but we're here to tell you that he's kept this promise too. God has sent a king to sit on David's throne, and his name is Jesus. Now, before we go any further with what Paul said, I just want to ask you, I wonder what you think of that. What impact that has on you, in your thinking and in your attitude and in your priorities. I don't know what films you like, but in our house there's great excitement going on at the moment because of the latest Minions film that is due to come out very shortly. If you're not into Minions, that's fine. But if you are into Minions, then you will have some idea that Minions are very exciting little cartoon characters. And the Minions trailer has been watched several times in our house by different characters because it's quite funny in its own right. But the Minions film trailer is just a whetting of the appetite for the film itself. Trailers work like that, don't they? Now it would be going too far for me to say that the Old Testament is like a trailer. That's not the whole truth by any means. The Old Testament is double the size of the New and is there to teach us so much about God and his word and his priorities and so on. But actually there is some truth to the idea that it functions a bit like a trailer in this. That it gives you and me the taste, the idea of what being in relationship with God would be like. But the reality, that's what they're looking forward to, or at least that's what they should have been. As the people of Israel came to access the God of the Bible that Paul's just been describing, so they can never quite get to him. But if it is true that there is now a king on David's throne, if it is true that the glory of the God of Israel is now going to be seen by the whole world and not just these isolated little pockets and synagogues around the place, if it is true that the Empire of Rome is going to be overwhelmed by the kingdom that God is sending, then, hey, that is news. In Ezekiel 21, God told the people why it was that the trail had gone quiet for a while.
But with God, they could hope because he always does what he says. Is there any guarantee that is as good as this? Any guarantee? There's so much more to say, says Paul. Listen. Anyone who really knows the Old Testament would know very well that God promised someone would come and prepare the way for a Savior like that. See, it's all very well, Paul, you telling us that God is faithful. We kind of know that. And it's all very well you coming here to tell us, Paul, that, that there's a king on David's throne. But you know what? We know the Old Testament better than you think. And if you really knew the Old Testament, then you would know that Savior can't just appear. He's got to be announced. That there's got to be preparation made. Well, listen, says Paul, someone did. John the Baptist, verse 24, prepared the way by teaching people to repent. That is, he taught the people to turn around, to stop putting themselves first and their priorities and their self-centeredness first, and to start putting God first. Paul says, verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Verse 24 is a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Because actually, they're in Pisidian Antioch, which is... You've never heard of Pisidian Antioch, most of you, have you? Neither have I. It's the middle of nowhere. It's a bit like... No, I won't say. I'm going to offend some. But you know what I mean? It's just kind of one of those places, isn't it? That you kind of read in the Bible. They're a long way from anywhere. And suddenly he starts talking about John the Baptist. Yes, they've heard of God. Yes, they've heard of David. But John the Baptist... They haven't got the New Testament. Why are they going to relate to John the Baptist? Maybe news of John had got to them. Certainly, that's true. We find elsewhere in the New Testament. It had spread quite widely. But his point is not, there's this bloke called John the Baptist you should have heard of. His point is, preparation for the Savior has already been made. And the preparation was to repent and to believe and in your heart to be open and ready to say, I'm not going to go my way anymore, put me first anymore. I'm going to trust the God who keeps his promises. I'm going to be ready for the Savior. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to say I've been going the wrong way. I'm going to plead for forgiveness from God. And as I do that, I will find that this king is my king. John said, repent and believe in the one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John taught them that the one coming would be the great king. Verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, says Paul, you Israelites who are here for more than an expat experience, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen, we're in the middle of nowhere, but the message is of salvation has been sent to us. We traveled all this way to tell you, not that God keeps his promises, you know that. We're here to tell you that he has kept this promise, the main one, the big act, the main thing you need to know, to send a Savior who would be king on David's throne. All the hopes and dreams you've had for so long have been met in Jesus. It's to us, to our generation, both Jews and Gentiles who are looking forward to the God of the Bible. It's to us that this has come. And that's the last point, to us. You know, when you look back through the Bible, all of the hopes and dreams and promises and prophecies, actually they make quite a list. And if it's true that the God of the Bible means what he says and does what he says, then that is an amazing thing for us to grasp. None more so than God's great plan to send a Savior, sure. From the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in their rebellion in the Garden of Eden, God promised to send a Savior. And through all of that time, through flood and through the rise and fall of great empires, through horrible atrocities, through terrible paganism, through awful heresy, through terrible war, and so on and so on, even right through as Paul spoke to the Roman Empire, crushed and put everything aside in its wake, the fact is God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And all you need to do to know the Savior, Jesus, the King on David's throne, is to, as John told them, to repent and believe. That's the message that John came to share, the message of the Old Testament, the message of God's faithfulness. And you see, that has huge implications, doesn't it? Because if you're a Christian here this morning, then you will know much of what I've just described. Even if you don't know all the background, you will know that by repenting and saying, I need to be forgiven, I need to be changed, I need to trust in Jesus, even if I don't understand all the implications of who Jesus is in the history, I know he's the Savior I need to trust. Well, that makes you a Christian, but actually there's a lot more. If God can do all of that, if that hope fulfilled has come on us, then really, no matter what happens in our world or in our culture or even in our individual lives, nothing can stop him from keeping his word. We live in a world where, as we switch on our TV screens, there are horrible things happening. We prayed about already this morning. But there are also great legislative changes in our world that just look as though they're taking the Bible and truths that we've understood for centuries and tearing them up as if they matter nothing. Look at what happened in the American Supreme Court just a couple of days ago. And it looks as though our whole culture is changing, just exactly as the book of Revelation told us it would. But what it means for us as individuals is that as we read the Bible, we can trust God to do exactly what he says. In all sorts of areas, yes, the big picture is to send Jesus, but in lots of others as well. Let me just drop a few into your thinking to feed your soul in these next few days. So what about the future? Do I need to worry? John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When I look at the future, do I need to worry? He holds the future. He's made promises he'll keep. How about in terms of God's provision? Matthew chapter 6. I don't need to worry about tomorrow and his provision for me, because actually what he's told me is in the Sermon on the Mount is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to me as well. How about wisdom? I'm confronted with decisions I need to make in life. What should I do about wisdom? Again, I pick up God's word. I know he says what he means and means what he says. James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But whenever he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. A man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Take God seriously, ask him for wisdom, and get on with it. How about money? How should I worry about that? Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. How about doing what God is doing in the world? Matthew 16, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'm not suggesting we can use God's word, the Bible, like a promise box. Well, we just kind of, remember promise boxes, if you've never encountered a promise box, you've not missed anything, believe me. Where promise boxes, they used to get these boxes made up of little scrolls with promises from the Bible on, out of context, and you just kind of picked one out and you read it and you say, oh, that's for me. No, you do have to read the Bible in context, and each one of the ones I've just quoted to you does that. Or at least I haven't taken it grossly out of context. But it does mean that, as Paul reminded these people, that I can trust him to send his Savior. I can trust him for so many other things too. He means what he says. I can pick up this word and take it seriously and see God is at work. Right at the start, I ask what it is you're looking forward to. I said I'd put a mic under your nose and ask you if there's anything truly underlying life that really drives you. And I wondered what your answer would be. Well, for these people, it was the coming of the Savior. And Paul came to announce his coming, but But we know that he has come. And that God has again proved that he does what he says. And what that means is, though it may seem a very long way off, that reading that we had right at the start where Paul quoted that ancient hymn to those Philippian Christians, where he said that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Actually, for all of us, that in the end is the great hope that we have. That God would so work in hearts and lives of men and women, that God will one day bring the world to account and judgment to bear, that even those who don't love him will one day acknowledge him. If you're a Christian, that should thrill you because it's the hope of your heart. And if you're not a Christian, well, it should drive you to the arms of grace.